to come? Answer, the punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. As we look at this topic, I want to say that the scriptures testify everywhere that God punishes sin in this life. We looked at that last week, that every kind of trouble that we have in this world is God's response to human sin and the apostasy of the human race in the Garden of Eden. That's why we have all the troubles that we have in this world. Whether we speak of the inward afflictions like blindness, where we're not able to see the truth, or the corruption of our nature that causes us to do evil, or whether we speak of the outward troubles, things like storms and sickness and wars and poverty, all of these troubles are God's response to human sin. They show His displeasure with us, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not that each one is a response to a specific sin, but it's rather a response to our race as a whole, the human race, turning away from God in the beginning, turning away from our Creator. Only our holy Creator reveals something of His displeasure then with these various afflictions that we have in this world. But the Bible also constantly testifies that there is much more to come. The troubles that we experience now are only a partial revelation of God's holy anger against sin. He has appointed a day when He will fully judge all sin. This judgment will fall upon all who have not been pardoned through trusting in Jesus Christ. His displeasure in that day will be so strong that it will involve them in torment without intermission forever and ever, as the Catechism says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is one of the many places in the Scriptures that speaks of this glorious day when the wicked will be judged and when their final state of suffering will be initiated. Now, as we read this chapter, I want you to notice that it is presented as a revelation of the glory of God. The day of judgment is a revelation of God's glory to us, because it's not until that day that God will show us what He really thinks about sin. Until that day, He is holding back His wrath. He is keeping it hidden from us until His elect have been safely gathered into His church. The wrath is there, but it's restrained until the appointed time. Just like with Noah, when the ark was being prepared, God waited until all of Noah's family, until the ark was built and they could all be safely in the ark before He brought His judgment. And so now He waits to bring this final judgment, but it is His disposition against sin. He hates sin, and His wrath is so strong and so glorious that it is a wrath that can never be quenched, and the fullness of it will not be experienced by anyone until that appointed day. Then we will see what God really thinks and what He's really like. We'll see how glorious in holiness He really is. Okay, well, here then what God's holy and perfect word says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, about this day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter. Here is the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. I want you to see, first of all, from this passage that of all the persons on whom the punishment of the world to come will fall, I want you to see who they are. Who are the persons upon whom God's judgment will fall? If you look at the overall context of this passage, you can see that Paul is talking about those who are persecuting the believers in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians had suffered much at the hands of the Jews right from the beginning when the gospel had gone to them. As soon as Paul had preached the gospel there, this is a city where they stirred up a mob within the city against Paul and against those who had believed, such that the authorities were brought in to examine the situation. Now, the aggression of these persecutors was so great that those who believed had to escort Paul out of the city for safety. He went from Thessalonica to Berea. And again, the aggression of those at Thessalonica was so great that when they heard that Paul was at Berea, then they followed him to Berea in order that they might persecute him there. And again, the believers in Berea escorted Paul away to safety before they could lay hands on him. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as well as where we read here in chapter 2, Paul commends the Thessalonians for their patience in the midst of these persecutions and afflictions that they received. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that they received the word of God with much affliction. In other words, the heat was on them when they came to the Lord. And yet, it didn't mean an easy life for them to receive the word of God. It meant a hard life. It meant persecution. And yet, still, they patiently receive the word of God. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian believers that the Lord is not indifferent about the things that they have suffered at the hands of their persecutors. He assures them that God's judgment will indeed overtake these persecutors. He is in effect encouraging them not, though, to expect justice in this life, but to know that that judgment will come at the last day when all the accounts will be settled. That's the overall context of the passage. And I might mention here as well that in the book of Revelation, we find that the holy martyrs who died for the Lord Jesus Christ are saying, Lord, when will you avenge us? They're looking for that last day. These are perfected saints, so that it is not a wrong thing for us to desire to see God's judgment fall upon those who persecute. Not that we should be vindictive personally, but we should desire for the sake of the kingdom of God to see his judgment meted out for his glory, that God would show himself and what he is toward that sin. So it's about this, the overall context then of this passage of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that it's about judgment falling on the persecutors. That's the people that it will fall upon. But the Apostle Paul says that these punishments will fall on all of those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have a generalization. You see, he's talking specifically about the people that were persecuting the Thessalonians, but now he applies it generally that God's judgment is going to fall on all of those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. By those who know not God, Paul includes here those who have never heard the gospel at all. They will bear judgment because They don't know God, and they should know God. The reason they don't know Him is because they suppress the revelation that is given to them of God in nature. Now, I don't have time to develop this again. We looked at Psalm 19 before. We looked at Romans 1 before, where it talks about that everyone knows God and that there's no excuse for idolatry, that they suppress the truth and turn to idols. So God judges those who do not know Him because everyone should know Him. And, of course, because of original sin. Again, I won't go into all that. So, question two, if you want to a reference to it. Secondly, he speaks of those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the grammar indicates that those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are not necessarily the same as those who do not know God. These are the ones, you see, who have been exposed to the gospel and then have not submitted to the gospel. They've rejected it. There was a gospel for them to obey, and they did not obey. We learn from Jesus that the punishment of such persons will be greater than the punishment of those who never heard the gospel. So what this is saying then, you see, it's very encompassing. It's saying God's judgment falls on all who are outside of Jesus Christ. Whether it be that they are some remote place where they don't know God at all, and their sin is shown forth by their idolatry and all the other things, or whether it be those who have been very near, who have even been in the church, who have heard the gospel, who have received it, and yet do not believe. Both will be judged. So you must never get the idea that only those who are what we may call the devils of society will be judged. You know, the Stalins and the Hitlers and all of these. No, this teaches us the certain truth that those who do not believe on Jesus Christ, that to be saved, that they, God's judgment will fall upon them. We've seen in previous lessons that our sin is such from our very birth that we are in need of redemption. Even before we've even hardly taken a step in this world, before we have taken a step, before we've even been born, that our sin is such that we need the mercy of Christ to redeem us. Okay, so then you see then that the final judgment, this eternal judgment, is very widespread. And now look at what the punishment will entail according to our text. What does the punishment involve according to the Scriptures? I say according to the Scriptures because there are so many who deny what the Bible teaches about the punishment in the world to come. And I want you to see here, first of all, that it will involve a great loss, deprivation. That's likely what verse 9 is getting at when it says that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The word from is likely means here away from. In other words, one aspect of their punishment will be that they're isolated from God. They're cut off from His glory. They're unable to be near. Say more about that in a minute, but let me say first of all that the word could mean, it's apo in Greek, and it could also be understood to mean that punishment will come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, that the presence of the Lord, that will be the source from which their punishment will come. Because that's true. We learned that in other scripture, that when God's judgment, when sinful men, unholy men are brought before God, then He is a consuming fire, and His judgment from the presence of the Lord falls upon them. So it could be understood in that way, that His wrath envelops them when they come into His presence. But whatever the meaning of this particular verse, the Scriptures teach us that there is a sense of deprivation, that the wicked will be cut off from, as our catechism says, the comfortable presence of the Lord, or from the glorious presence of the Lord. The idea of being cut off from His comfortable presence is shown all through Scripture. For instance, in the many parables of Jesus and in His teachings, He describes the wicked as being cast into the place of outer darkness away from the presence of the Lord. One very striking passage in that regard is Matthew 8, 11 and 12. Listen how it contrasts those who are brought into intimate connection and fellowship with the Lord and those who are cut off and cast out from the Lord. The Lord Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's the intimacy. They're in the presence of the Lord. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see that they're alienated from the Lord. We also have Jesus' description of what he himself will say to those who are hypocrites. The very familiar words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So that there is a removal from his glorious presence. Now, I want you to consider what a huge loss it will be to be cast out, for those who are cast out from the presence of the Lord. We can't possibly even conceive what a great loss it is, because until we have seen what a great gain it is to be brought into the glorious presence of the Lord. For our Lord Jesus, according to his prayer in John 17, the hope of seeing his disciples brought into the glorious presence of God was the thing that he seemed to cherish the most as he was getting ready to go to the cross. He said, "Father, that they may see the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world." He was delighting in the thought of the people that he redeemed being able to come into the presence of God. He understood what a great loss it would be to be deprived of that, which the wicked will be. You see, in God's presence, all the longings of the human heart will be satisfied and they will be filled even to an expanded capacity. We will see the glory of our Creator and we will live in undisturbed communion with Him forever and ever. Isn't that a glorious thought? You who are suffering now in this world, notice how Paul says in verse 10, that the Lord will come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And he's saying, these will miss out on that. They will be taken from the presence of the Lord that you who believe will be glorying in when He comes. It will be a huge loss. It will be an eternal loss, cut off from the blessed, satisfying communion of perfect love and perfect delight. May it not be so for any of you who are assembled here and hear my voice. But if you're hardened in your sin, if a person is hardened, they may say, "I can bear the loss of communion with God. In fact, I don't think I would find all that much pleasure in the presence of a holy God." But see further that the punishment of those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel is not only a deprivation, but secondly, I want you to see that the punishment of the sin in the world to come involves torment in soul and body. It is no light torment either. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 uses the familiar figure of fire to describe the torments of the punishments in the world to come. Paul says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel." This language of fire is used by our Lord Jesus Christ to describe hell over and over again. He talks about the one who hates his brother being in danger of hell fire. He talks about the tree that does not bear fruit being cast into the fire. He talks about the tares being gathered and burned in the fire. He talks about many being cast into a furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he talks about it being better to lose a hand or a foot or an eye than to be cast into the everlasting fire. It's plain to see from the language that is used that this is describing indescribable torment. A fire of vengeance is a fire that is designed to inflict pain. Why else does Jesus describe it as that which causes weeping and gnashing of teeth and anguish? Why does he say that it's better to go through life with an amputated limb than to be cast into this fire? And that this anguish is one that afflicts both body and soul is made clear in Matthew 10 when our Lord encourages his disciples that they have more reason to fear God than fear man. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." This is Matthew 10:28. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If there is no torment, but if hell is only a deprivation, then Jesus would not be able to say this, or at least it wouldn't make any sense to say it. It would be much better to have an amputated arm than to just be annihilated and have no torment. Anyone who is honest with the Scriptures can see that hell is a place of dreadful suffering and torment, then, according to the Scriptures. It is deliberately designed by the Lord to be a torture chamber for the devil, and for all those who follow him, including all the impenitent sons of Adam who are in league with him, all human beings who are in league with Satan through the fall. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says to those who did not follow him, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, it was designed as a torture chamber for the devil and his angels, and those who join with the devil join the devil in that place. This brings us to the third characteristic of God's eternal punishment, as it is revealed in Scripture. It is a place of lasting punishment. Eternal punishment without intermission. You can see that in our text in verse 9. Here, hell is described as everlasting punishment, and that's exactly what it means. It's punishment that lasts forever. It's a dreadful thing to think about enduring, but this is what it is. The word punishment here is often translated destruction. It does not mean annihilation, but it means in the destruction in the sense that a thing loses its proper function. It's when your happiness is destroyed or when your reputation is destroyed. It doesn't mean you don't have a reputation anymore, but it means that your reputation is trashed. It's ruined. So a human being is eternally ruined from the happiness and dignity in which he was created in the image of God, ruined forever in this place and without hope. Sadly, it has become fashionable in our foppish generation for many, even among those who claim to believe the Bible, to deny the reality of eternal punishment. They use high-sounding arguments and go deep into the Greek to try to show that words don't mean what the words say. Now, it's beyond the scope of this sermon for me to address all these arguments, but I will rather show you the clear language of Scripture that shows us that hell is not temporal. First, I want you to look with me at Jesus' words in Matthew 25, where he speaks at length about hell. I quoted from Matthew 25:41 a few minutes ago, but let's look at what it says a little closer. Matthew 25:41, Lord, speaking of himself, the Son of Man, says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, the word everlasting that's used here is aionios, and it is the same word that is used in verse 46, where you find that it's set in contrast with eternal life. See it down in verse 46, there's everlasting life and there's eternal life that's mentioned there. The translators use two different words, but they use two words to translate one Greek word. It's the very same word. It's aionios, verse 41 and verse 49. So our Lord is using then the same word to describe the eternity of life that he uses to describe the eternity of punishment. He makes it as clear as human language can possibly make it that he's talking about endless duration here. It's eternal, as hell is as eternal as eternal life is eternal. But as there are many who want to quarrel about this, and I want to have you look further at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where this unending torment of hell is described. Revelation 20:10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I would ask you, if someone wanted to tell you that hell is a place of suffering, which suffering never ends, in which suffering lasts forever and ever, I wonder if there's any plainer language that could be used than is used here. This verse says, tormented day and night forever and ever. That's so clearly not talking about annihilation that it's hard to see how anyone can deny it. And in fact, they cannot deny it with integrity. But would you believe that I showed this to a denier of the doctrine of eternal punishment once, and he countered that, "Well, this is what happens to the devil, but this is not what happens to those people who are cast into the lake of fire. Now, in the first place, it was a huge admission for this denier to make, because the foundation of his objection was that God is too sweet of a God to afflict any one of his creatures with eternal punishment. And of course, it was a huge admission for him to say this, because he acknowledged that Satan, who is a creature of God, would be cast into the lake of fire where he would be tormented day and night forever and ever. But what about his objection? Is it possible that there could be a different hell for Satan than there is for human beings who follow Satan? Well, I won't deny that hell has different degrees of punishment, for the Lord Jesus tells us that some will be beaten with few and some with many stripes. Our Lord speaks of greater and lesser torments in hell, but he never refers to hell as anything other than everlasting. More to the point, we have already seen from the lips of the Lord himself that the place where the wicked are cast is, in fact, the very place that was prepared for the devil and for his angels. And he describes it there as everlasting. We saw it in Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So it's the very same. It is the place where there is torment night and day forever and ever. So you see then that according to the scriptures, which cannot lie, the punishment in the world to come is a place of deprivation, it's a place of torment, and it's a place of unending misery that will never cease, everlasting punishment. It's horrible to think that after a million years have expired, that the end will be no closer for those that are in the fiery pit. The world can mock, the world can say that this is unjust, and they can hold us with contempt for preaching a religion of fire and brimstone, but that won't change the fact that according to God's word, this is exactly the place that all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus will be cast. Now, what about the justice of it all? Having seen who goes there, having seen what it is this just? I said before that there are many who use high-sounding arguments to quarrel with the doctrine. There are perhaps many more in our day that don't use any arguments at all. They simply deny it on the basis that I don't want to think about it, I don't want to look at it. In their minds, it's got to, these scriptures have to mean something different, and they aren't even going to entertain the thought that that's what it could mean. They just want to avoid it. Well, I would argue, first of all, that God sending men to eternal perdition is perfectly just, because God is the one who does it. And friends, there's no such thing as justice apart from God. He is the reference point of all justice. Any sense of justice that we have from our Creator. We didn't originate justice in ourselves. The only reason that we have a sense that something is right, something is wrong, is from the Creator who made us and gave us the ability to discern those things. Furthermore, the Bible clearly teaches that as the judge of all the earth, that He will always do what's right. The very reason that God sends people to hell is because of justice, because He refuses to compromise His justice. I mentioned to you recently that when Jesus was in Gethsemane, just before He went to the cross to atone for our sins, He prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It was not possible. The only way that God could be just and pardon our sins was by paying for those sins with the blood of His Son. If there had been another way, it would have been done. Now, it is a thought of the extreme wickedness to say that God, if a loving God, should have saved everyone in this way. That wicked notion is a notion that denies the fact that God went far beyond what could ever be expected of Him to save sinners. No one can complain if those who are not redeemed receive what they deserve. No one could even complain if we all received what we deserve. Because you see, brothers and sisters, God is just, and it really is what we deserve. It's not something that we kind of don't deserve. We really do deserve it. And there would be no injustice, no quarrel to bring to God if He had caused us all to perish. He went far beyond what we could ever imagine to send His Son or what we can ever really grasp, to send His Son to take our place. God's grace, you see, is real grace. Grace is something we do not in any way deserve. We really do deserve the opposite. Well, many will still object, but I want to point out to you that those who have committed a crime are not competent to decide what punishment they deserve. It's the task of a judge to do that. You don't ask a criminal to, "Will you please tell us what you deserve for the crime that you have just committed?" The perpetrator of the crime is obviously going to be very biased. And you see, we were all perpetrators because we're all involved in original sin. And we are not the ones to make the judgment with justice about what we deserve. We constantly come short of God's glory, and we live in an atmosphere. We live as people who are continually coming short of God's glory. And we're so used to it, we're so familiar with it, that it doesn't shock us, it doesn't disturb us the way it should. There's certain things that disturb us when people commit certain heinous crimes, and we know what it is to be disturbed. But you see, we ought to be disturbed by the least deviation from our Creator, because justice would require that of us. But we're distorted because we live in this sin all the time. And I want to say another thing that helps, I think, to at least begin to see the justice of the awful sentence. Understand that the merit of our sin is not measured so much by what we did. Though, of course, even in a human court, treason is one of the highest offenses that you could ever commit. But the great crime, the thing that makes the sin so heinous, so great, is who we sinned against. Again, treason itself is bad enough if it was committed against an ordinary king. It's even worse if it's committed against a wise and benevolent king. And it's much worse when it is the very throne of a gracious, loving, pure, holy, wise Creator that we overthrew when we rebelled in the Garden of Eden. The infinite majesty of the one that we sinned against makes our sin to be of infinite demerit. That's why hell is so severe. That's why the Son of God alone was able to atone for our sin. A crime against infinite majesty justly draws an infinite penalty. Now think about it. I sinned against my dog tonight when I came to church, because my dog would rather that I had stayed at home. But that's not really a sin, is it? Because my dog has no authority over me. My dog has no dignity to be able to order me and tell me to stay at home. If I sin against someone who does have legitimate authority, if I cross their will, maybe I should say, then it's much different than crossing the will of my dog. Then again, if I cross the will of a living God, then that makes the crime all the greater, even if it was this very same act that was committed. So treason against God is infinitely worse than treason against a creature, because He is of infinite dignity. He is the one who has all authority. So that's why our sin, then, is worthy of infinite punishment. And now, having seen that hell is who goes there, that it is an everlasting torment, what the nature of the punishment is, and that it is something that we fully deserve. With that in mind, I now want to ask you, what can we learn from this doctrine of eternal punishment? Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that there is much that we can learn from the doctrine of hell. Much that is very important for us to learn. Much that is very beneficial. Don't shy away from this doctrine. It's not comfortable. But consider well what there is for you to learn. Let me show you three things. First of all, the doctrine of eternal punishment teaches you about the heinousness of your sin, that it's worse than you think it is. This is beneficial because it humbles you before God. It causes you to fear, and fear is the beginning of wisdom. Because God, thankfully, does not fully reveal Himself to us now, because if He did, then we would receive this punishment now. Then it would mean that we were swallowed up in His consuming fire. But because He doesn't do it now, we're able to receive instruction about our sin and what our sin is going to bring upon us, in order that we might seek a remedy before it's too late. Those who ignore the warnings of God and what God says about this are fools. We're all going to have to stand before God. Every one of you is going to stand before God, and it will not go well for you unless you've repented of your sin and turned to Christ to take away your sin. Let us learn then what John the Baptist said. Let us flee from the wrath to come and to cling to Jesus, because it's a desperate thing. This is not something that we want to fall upon us. Secondly, the doctrine of eternal punishment teaches you about the glory of the one that you've sinned against. This is what we just looked at. In the doctrine of eternal punishment, we see how much our Creator hates sin. And it's glorious to hate sin. The reason He hates it so much is because He loves what is beautiful and just and good and pure. What's more, we see the glory of His majesty and that He is such a high and holy being, as we just were looking at, a being of infinite glory, that our sin demands infinite punishment. The day of judgment is a day, as it shows in Thessalonians, when God will reveal His glory. Now, you see, we can begin to worship God now as we learn about the wrath of God as it is revealed in Scripture. And we can rejoice in His mercy that is so undeserved by us, that this majestic God should regard us and should pardon us. Let us sing scriptural praises to Him that glorify God not only for His grace, but also for His wrath. Because God's glory is in His wrath and judgment, that He hates sin. Thirdly, the doctrine of eternal punishment teaches you the extent to which Christ went in order to save you. I want you to think about that. If your sin deserves eternal punishment, then that means that the Son of God bore the equivalent of eternal punishment when He was cursed on the cross for you. Because of the dignity of who He was, because of His hatred of sin, for Him to bear sin and to become a reproach and to be cast out by the Father, forsaken by the Father, was to Him the equivalent of eternal, everlasting punishment for us. All of our iniquities were laid on Him. He bore out the justice of all that penalty. Understanding this fills us as believers with gratitude that will last forever. How could it be that when our crime was a crime such as justly deserved eternal punishment from our God, that we were that offensive in God's eyes, that we were that odious in His eyes, how could it be that He would come to offensive persons, loathsome persons in His eyes, and redeem them? And bring them back to Himself to eternal life, and that He Himself would bear that punishment that His justice demands. This is something that ought to fill us with gratitude and rejoicing to our Savior forever. And it will, brothers and sisters, as we understand it as God's people, we will praise Him forever and ever in earth and in heaven for what He has done. The cross of Jesus Christ will stand to us forever as the point at which we see the love of God like nowhere else. The mercy and the wrath of God even like nowhere else. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to delight in these things. Don't use this as a doctrine that you're ashamed of. Don't have it as something that you push aside. It's something that we need to embrace as God's people. Let's call upon the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wholesome revelation of the Scriptures. We know that there is nothing given to us in Scripture that is harmful to us, but that the Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, and that all things there are useful and necessary for us to know. And we pray that we would not be those who go through the Scriptures like a smorgasbord where we choose this and reject that, but we would be those who embrace all of the Word of God, who recognize that You are the God of wisdom, You are the God of grace, and that You have blessed us with Your truth. And Father, these are difficult things for us because they involve what we are. They involve what we deserve. They involve trouble and sorrow for those that we love who have not come to Christ. And Father, these things are grievous and vexing to us. But we also recognize the wonderful glory of Your name that is shown forth, and that You receive glory when You pour Your wrath out, and that we will marvel when we see Your glory on the day of judgment. We will not be ashamed of it at all, but it will be your virtue that shines forth in that day. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we are perpetrators of the treason against you ourselves, and we want to look lightly upon our offense. But Father, help us to see things righteously and justly according to your word, that we may know you as you are, that we may worship you as you are. And Father, we pray that if there is anyone here whose heart has not been turned to you, that you would indeed lay hold of them, that you would shake them, that you would grip them, that you would turn them in repentance and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. For he stands to freely offer to us life. Come unto me, he says, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day when we rest in the Lord Jesus and are reminded and celebrate our rest, that he has given us Sabbath rest to the people of God, that we rest from our own works, and that we now rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for us that has paid for all of our offenses. Father, how can we thank you enough for what you have done? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.